Exodus chapter 23, and then get your finger in Leviticus 19. I will be preaching out of there today. How many people have never heard of the book of Leviticus? Okay. And for everybody else who hasn't but hasn't raised their hand, I forgive you. Can you spell the book? I just found out how to spell it today. That's why I asked him. I found out I was spelling it wrong, like I do with a lot of words. Exodus chapter 22, verse 9. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt, otherwise known as aliens. Chapter 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or the day after, and anything left until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted, it will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Verses 9 and 10. Is what I'll be preaching out of today. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Verses 33 and 34. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself. For you once were strangers in the land of Egypt, and I, the Lord your God, saved you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord God, that there was a time we were alienated from you, that we were pilgrims in this world without any hope, destitute of any true spiritual life and meaning, Father God. But God, you allowed us to glean. You allowed us to come to the edges of the cross to find salvation and forgiveness of our sins, Father God. You have filled us with the greatest of all fruit, the fruit of your Spirit, Father God. And I thank you, O God, that you loved us even when we weren't looking for you. You called us into the kingdom, Father God. And the reason we love you, God, is because you first loved us, Father. I pray, Father God, that you expand our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ today, Lord God. Take the principles that Moses set down, Father God, 3,500 years ago, Lord God, and etch them into our heart, Father God, by the Spirit. I thank you, O God, that we are truly never again to be aliens from you, but we are truly part of the family of God now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When it comes to holiness, as the Bible says, be holy for the Lord your God is holy. It takes on many different connotations. It's hard to just address one issue on the holiness of God. It's impossible just to say this is what the holiness of God is. It's a lot easier to quote the verse of Scripture as Peter does in 1 Peter 1:15. Be holy for the Lord your God is holy. And we know the Scripture, and we quote it, and we sing it at times, and we'll pray it over people, and we'll preach it. But do we really understand and comprehend what it means to be holy? I say that because it's a rhetorical question. No, we really don't. You know, God is something other than human, especially sinful humanity. And it's hard to grasp his character in any one sentence or any one paragraph or any one book, though we can study it out and we can examine the books, what talks about God's holiness. It's extremely hard just to sum it up in some little way, some kind of paragraph, some kind of witticism that says this is what holiness is. It's very difficult, if not impossible. God calls us people to be holy. God is different than all these other so-called gods and calls his people to be different than all other people. God is unique. We as people are called to be unique. The whole Bible holds out before us a God that is totally different than anything man can conjure up in his imagination. The God of the Bible doesn't even come close to resembling the God of the pagans. He's outside the box. Some theologians like to say it's his otherness. You can't even come close to describing this awesome, incredible God that holds himself out in Scripture and says, I created you, and though I hate sin, I'm going to become sin to redeem you from the curse of sin, which is death. The God that meets us in Scripture is outside our comprehension. We can't fathom how perfect and majestic he is. How he has zero tolerance for sin, but yet he loves the sinner. Who is this God? You cannot find him in any other textbook. You can't find him in all the literature of the world. You can't take all the combined efforts of all the wise men that ever lived and come out with the God of the Bible. If the God of the Bible doesn't reveal himself to us, we have no idea of his nature, his character, never mind his holiness. And yet he calls his people to be holy like he is himself holy. And we try to grasp, what do you mean, this holiness? This otherness. How can we comprehend something that's really incomprehensible? To try to capture the essence of this in any kind of one teaching is impossible. It takes years of reflection on the God of the Bible and how he reveals himself throughout human history. And we see God revealing himself to people that don't deserve to know him. It's part of his holiness. It's part of the secret attribute of God, this holiness. What is it? How can we frame it? How can we define it? You can't see it. If we see it, we'd cry out like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. We can't behold God's glory. We'd be overwhelmed and in awe. We'd fall down as they do in the Bible as dead men if we were to see God. We just couldn't stand. He's so perfect and majestic. And everything he does, says, and acts in humanity. But yet he calls us to be something we really can't put our thumb on. We can say, I'll be holy, but what does that mean? As Christians, we do get a sense of it. When a man is born again, something unique has taken place within our hearts. Christian religion is not a theory, nor is it a philosophy. It is nothing less than an experience. Christian religion and true spirituality is a relationship with God that took birth sometime in your life where we said, Jesus, forgive me. And come into my life. We could have said it poetically with tears in our eyes when we come to realize that we're true sinners and we have this revolutionary experience with God where one day we're out drinking, partying, doing whatever, and all the day you come to church and you're changed. You change. You're transformed. You think about life differently. That was my experience. I wasn't looking for God. I came to church. My wife got saved. I didn't know what saved me. I don't know. She's hanging around with a group of people that are always smiling. That's all I know. I got a face full of this one day when I came home from work. I was working nights. And I opened up the door and there was a party going on in my apartment. Only one who didn't know was me. It was Kimmy's baptism that night. And all the church people were there. And I opened up the door and this... I'll never forget this brother. Brother Willie. He opened up my door. And he says, welcome. Now, Brother Willie's got the best personality you ever met. He's as black as a human being as you could ever be. I love him. He's like, welcome, brother. And I'm like, and then I hear shouts of hallelujah. I went inside, I got my pool stick, and I went up to the pool room, and I killed a couple of hours until the party was over. Something happened in my life. And I went to church one day, I wasn't looking for Jesus. I was quite happy, being content in my own sort of religion. And it happened. As I was singing, something happened to my heart. And tears came down my face. And I couldn't wait to come back the next Sunday. And I couldn't wait to come back the next Sunday. Then they asked, do you want Christ to come into your life? And I was probably already born again. I just didn't know. I went through the formalities at this point. And I asked Jesus to come into my life. And there's three things I knew that day. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. It hasn't lessened. It's only strengthened since that day. That Jesus Christ is God. That my sins are forgiven. And the Bible is real. Those three things were my experience. It was revolutionary. But there were other people that come to Christ in a very evolutionary way. They grew up in a Christian home. They grew up going to church. They grew up listening to preaching. They grow up to that. And slowly but surely, one day they realize that they are sinners and they quietly accept Jesus and they go on to a mature Christian faith. There's no fireworks. It's just a very natural, gradual progression in their life. It happens different ways. But something has taken place. There's this inner awareness of the supremacy and the authority of God. There's this inner awareness to the holiness, this otherness of God. We look at life, we look at our own thoughts and our own actions, our own behavior, our own words. We look at it differently. There's a sense of shame in our life sometimes when we don't live up to this God we love and this God we serve. There's a sort of inner awareness, very strong at times, that something is wrong with me because God is so awesome. We're not condemned. But we just know there's something in us that's wrong. As we behold God and we see God, as we worship as a people of God and we're worshiping and we're hearing sermons and we're reading the Bible, something is going on personally in our life. There's a discomfort like Isaiah had when he saw God. He says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell with people of unclean lips. And as we grow as Christians, it's like, you know, we sense that conviction of our own sin. We sense that something's wrong inside, that we cry out to God for forgiveness and to fix it, because that's what Christians do. Christians aren't condemned by their Father. Christians are convicted and enlightened to say, God, I thank you for forgiveness. Now remove it. Remove the behavior. Remove the thinking patterns. Remove the words. Remove those actions. That's an old Brian Martin. I'm a different person now. Are you with me? So as Christians, we get a sense of the holiness of God, but still, can I put my finger on it? Can I sit here and write a detailed, analytical understanding of the holiness of God? In a sense, I can try. Theologians do it very well, but it's still head knowledge. Holiness goes beyond head knowledge into reality in our life. This unique awareness comes to believers have from years of reflection on the God of Scripture. As we see God revealing Himself in the Bible. Along with the personal experience of God's grace in our life that He has done. And along with the personal presence of God in our life. This great awareness that God is real and this developing obedience in our life. When you put all these dynamics and they converge in our hearts, something starts to take shape and form where we can comprehend in a very real, personal way the unique nature and holiness of God. As believers reflect on the God of the Bible and how He has revealed Himself to sinners throughout the centuries, how He has loved people and He has changed people from the inside out, when we know His will, when we know His laws and we know His commandments and He knows what He calls us to and how He gets us to that place, when we reflect on the years of our own personal experiences of grace and how many times God has stepped into our personal lives and has delivered us from some sort of evil, has done something great in our life when undeserving, but God has done something. That's Christian religion. If you are a Christian, you've experienced the miracles of God in your life. You might not have seen God or have angelic visitations, but you know that God has done something in your life that no one else could possibly do, and there is no other explanation but that God cares for you. And then there's the witness of our senses. Our soul knows the presence of God. We know His love. We know His acceptance. We know when we've done wrong that He still accepts us. There's this presence of God. Sometimes it's in worship. Sometimes I get it when I read my Bible. Many times I get it when I walk. I enjoy walking and praying. I enjoy walking near the water. I enjoy going to the park. I enjoy solitude. You're looking at a man that covets and desires solitude as much as I can get it, because I'm close to God. I can feel His presence. It has a changing and transforming power in my life. And at the same time, there's this growing, developing obedience to His will. Though I cannot see Him, Peter says, we still love Him. And though I can't see Him now, Peter says, we continue to wait for Him with a love in our heart. We're waiting for the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. There's something that we don't see, and we believe, and we're blessed. We're set apart from the rest of the world. We have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Then and only then, to some degree, can we start to understand the holiness of God, the unique nature and character of God, His supreme authority, His perfection in every sense of the word. It's something that a non-believer can read maybe a textbook on Christian doctrine and quote another man, but he personally doesn't know it himself. You need to be born again. The end result of all of what I just said is what Moses says in verse 18, you shall love your neighbor. Everything I have just said, it gets distilled and concentrated down to its most common denominator. As Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your strength, your soul, your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what I want to speak about today. Because when we think of God's holiness and our call to be holy, our first thoughts are usually in some kind of personal moral realm. Be holy. The first thing is that, well, you know, I got to clean up my act. That's the first thought we have. It's some kind of personal morality. It's a cessation of certain behavioral actions we do. It might be cussing. It might be sexual sin. It might be drunkenness. It might be cursing or other things. You know, we always have our checklist of the do's and don'ts we're supposed to do. You know, and usually holiness will touch upon this. It's usually the first work of grace of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life is to take care of the more scandalous nature. It's the obvious sins that God deals with first. If it's cussing, then He'll deal with the cussing. If it's sexual immorality, He'll deal with the sexual immorality. If it's drunkenness and drugs and addictions, He'll deal with the drunkenness, the drugs, and the addiction. If it's hatred and anger, He'll deal with the hatred and anger. Whatever it might be, whatever really manifesting itself in your life, He'll deal with that first and foremost. Because He knows that's the greatest harm to your life. So God usually does that. Without a doubt, holiness is part of this, but it's not all of this. What we learn tonight here in Leviticus 19 is something, if it goes over your head, you'll miss it. It's social awareness. But he says, be holy like the Lord your God is holy. He says, be socially aware. Be socially aware of the poor. Be holy, for I am holy. Be socially aware of the alien amongst you. Be holy, for I am holy. Be careful of the handicapped, the aged, and the poor, and the children, the widow, and the orphan. Be aware around you. It's a social holiness. It's meeting the needs of the disenfranchised of the world. This is as practical as you can get. I love it. There is something that some people might have heard before. It's called the social gospel. And the social gospel is usually just a gospel of works, where people go out in the name of Christ and they just constantly help people. But there's a negative connotation to that really doesn't belong there, but sometimes it does. That's all people will do. There's no message with the good work. There's good works and there's a type of Jesus in it, but the message of salvation is not there. And everything we do for God, every drink of water we give to a stranger, every sandwich we give to the homeless, everything we do in the name of God, really from a Christian's perspective, comes with a work of redemption. It comes with the hand of the message of the gospel. It is not just, let me feed you physically, I also want to help you feed spiritually. Many times we meet the first need before we go to the second need. Many times we got to reach out into society and let them know that we truly do care for you. We're not going to preach at you. Jesus didn't preach. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't get in a throne 100 miles above the earth and say, listen to me, everybody. Repent. He came. He saw. And he met us in our greatest need. We need that in our life. We need to have both dynamics. We cannot be ivory tower Christians who sit here and preach to the congregation week in and week out of the sovereignty of God, but yet it does nothing to our hearts and doesn't move us to good works and deeds, as Paul says in Titus. That the Christian, it says, should be zealous for good works and deeds. It goes beyond that. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we were created for good works. All of what the New Testament says really comes out of Leviticus 19, Leviticus chapter 23, Deuteronomy. It comes out of Exodus. It comes out of being kind to the alien, being kind to the destitute, being kind to the poor. Jesus leans heavily upon this text of Scripture when he gives the teaching of the Good Samaritan, of which I'll teach on next week. He leans on heavily on the principles of how do I know who my neighbor is. This is holiness. This is getting outside ourselves and meeting the needs of other people. This goes beyond church. This goes beyond four walls. This hits every aspect of our life. Chapter 19 addresses just about every aspect of our life relational. It deals with God. It deals with parents. It deals with the destitute in the church, the destitute outside of the church. It calls us to be honest. It calls us to be men of integrity. It calls us to love those who don't love us. In every relationship that is represented in your personal life is in the chapter. It is as practical as a chapter in Scripture that you can get. It has nothing to do with the high and lofty throne of God. It has everything to do with the inward attitudes of the Christians. If religion hasn't got my feet to hit the road and meet the needs of the people around me, then Christianity hasn't done nothing for me yet. We are to meet the spiritual needs of the people around us. And most of us, when we get real zealous for God and we're born again first, we're telling everybody to come and get saved. And that's a good, there's nothing wrong with it. And then the years go on, and you realize that God wants more out of us than just to stand on the corner yelling at people to be saved. That we need to be his hands. We need to be his feet. God wants us to alleviate pain and suffering and sorrow in the world. And for some, it'll lead them to salvation. To others, it won't leave nothing but alleviation. We leave that to God. But we are called to meet the needs of mankind and the suffering around us. I want to speak about the social awareness, the social holiness that God's calling us to here. Namely, how do we as believers deal with the socially marginal, the poor, the disenfranchised, the outcast, and yes, even the illegal alien? What is my approach to immigration. What is my approach to the illegal alien that comes to America? Do I run to the Constitution for our information? That's not a bad place. I actually love the Constitution. I love the unalienable rights of all men. They've been endowed by certain rights from their Creator, that all men are created equal. And they have a right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. I love that. Jefferson was a wise man. He penned that in the Constitution. But believers have something even greater than that. Not even the Word of God, but we do have the experience that we too were aliens in this world at one time. And we were saved by grace. We know what it feels to be truly disenfranchised. We know what it is to be a slave to sin. We know what it is to be a slave to Satan. We know what it is to be in this world, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, without God and without hope. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But Jesus Christ came and became our peace. And he made two men into one. We are now a new creation. That we now live in this world for the rest of our life, never again to be alienated from God. For once we were strangers to God, once we were destitute of any hope and any life and any meaning to wake up in the morning, no meaning to love our family because we know tomorrow is not guaranteed. But with the gospel of Jesus Christ comes salvation, it comes hope, and it comes an aim and a purpose for living in this world. Yes, Christians really know what it means to be alienated. We know what grace is for salvation. We've seen the work of grace in our life over many, many years. Anybody who's been saved any length of time, even if you're not the most conscientious Christian, though we all should be, have seen miracles of God's grace because he loves us in spite of ourselves so many times. It's because of these inner realities, I say, that should make us naturally inclined to all suffering around us. To the alien, to the destitute, the poor, the handicapped. It's all in Genesis 19. To the day laborer who depends on that day salary at the end of the day to feed himself and his family and not to hold the wages back from the laborer. Who are these people that God is bringing into your life? I'll ask a lot of questions to us today. Who are the people that God is bringing into our life? Who are these people that are eating on the outside of the field? Who are these people that God's saying, leave the outside of the harvest alone for the marginal? Leave it alone. Don't spend every penny you have. Make sure there's enough for the real needy in the world. In our text tonight, in chapter 19, is promoting practical holiness in the social context. Like I said, it touches upon every different aspect of life and relationships. Starting with parents and children and the worshiper and God and the resident alien, the landowner, our neighbor, the poor, the aged, the day laborer, the handicapped. It's all there. Its aim is to produce a just, humane, and sensitive attitude toward those who find themselves for various reasons on a lower spectrum of society. Preaching and teaching what God has done for us should promote in us a sensitivity towards the needs of people around us. Not saying who deserves it and who doesn't deserve it. The Bible doesn't say that the resident alien around you deserves it or doesn't deserve it. It just says they're hungry. Period. It's the only qualification that should get our attention. Not what they look like, not where they're from. They're hungry. That's good enough for God. It's good enough for us. Amen. It's the only requirement. God doesn't go through this deliberation of who deserves it and who doesn't deserve it. We have to go through our deliberations of prejudices and criticisms and how they got there, and well, you know, so-and-so said, well, you know, if he only would have did this, he wouldn't be where he's at. And that is true many times. And you cannot answer all the questions that this teaching raises in one day. It raises other questions. But the most thing that God wants to produce here is being sensitive to needs around us. To be genuine in meeting needs. To be genuine in opening up our hearts to these disenfranchised people that find themselves for various reasons of life on the lower spectrums of society. Listen, I told my wife, we were just talking about this yesterday as we walked through Central Park. I know my family. I know the people I hung around with from my youth up. I should not be where I am right now today unless it's an act of God's grace. I owe not just God, but I owe society. I shouldn't be here. You didn't know how bad I was when I was 10. You don't know how lost I was when I was 15. You have no idea just how bad of a person I was when I was 21 years old. You don't know me. I know me. My wife remembers me. I shouldn't be where I am. It's just an act of divine grace. We all need to see us like that. Maybe I'm called to preach, but you're called to still alleviate suffering and pain to the people God brings in our life and not go through the various reasons of how they got there. If someone is hungry, let's meet the need. If someone needs to be fed, if someone needs to be clothed, let's meet the need. If someone needs emotional support in their life, let's meet the aides who are behind closed doors who just want to hear, how are you doing? God bless you. Tell me about your when you were 20. Show me pictures. Pull out the photographs. Come on, let's go. Show me who you are. Spending time with people. There are a different array of ways we can make this principle. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings, that's what falls to the ground of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor. Again, the end result is what he says in verse 33, Moses, 34. You shall love them as yourself. Love them as strangers. This is going beyond just who's your neighbor. This is not just a believer in our life. This is not just the Israelite in Moses' life. This is to everybody. And Jesus will encapsulate on this and grow on this and the story of the Good Samaritan. This is a radical approach to life. This is to champion the cause of the small guy. Of the underdog, that all of us are called in practical holiness to be holy, like God is holy, like Jesus Christ championed our cause at the cross. We would have no hope. You would be in this room right now. I would be in this room every day of my life. I would have no hope at all unless it was for the champion cause of Jesus Christ. That is it. Christ has championed our cause. To stick up for the voiceless and the powerless of the world. In the Bible, everything I just said is called justice. Justice in the Bible is not putting someone behind bars. It's standing up for the fatherless, the orphan, and those who cannot stick up for themselves in a social context. That's what justice in the Bible is. But it doesn't just start out of nowhere. God repeatedly reminds the Israelites that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We can move fast forward to our life and say, I am the one who brought you out of the domain of darkness and sin and of Satan, and I brought you into the kingdom of light. Amen. It's the same thing. The reason that moves us and provokes us into reaching out to these people that we would rather walk by and have nothing to do with them, because that takes time, it takes effort. You know, we're so busy in our life, I don't have time to help people. I'm too busy helping myself. I don't have time to roll up my sleeves and get dirty in someone's life. I don't have time for that, Brian. It's Christmas time. No. Remember who we were in this world without hope. This power, motivational power, and reflection on what God has done for us personally in our salvation, what he's done personally throughout our years of our salvation. Paul says it clearly in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sake he became poor, that we might become rich. As Exodus 23 says, we know in our heart what it is to be an alien. As Christians, we know what it's like. I don't know what poverty is. I might say I'm hungry because I haven't eaten in 5 hours. But I don't know what hunger is. I don't know what poverty is. I don't know what it is not to have $20 in my pocket. I don't know that. I don't know what it is to have the stigma of being an illegal alien. I don't know that. But I don't need to know that to enter in and have empathy for other human beings. I know what it is to be alienated from God. I know when I ran life under my own thoughts, my own impulses, my own selfish desires, my own self-cravings. That is alienation enough. We need not know firsthand oppression or a negative stigma in life. As I quoted before, Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were all alienated from the commonwealth of God at one time in our life. We know what it's like to go to bed hopeless and wake up hopeless. We know what it's like to go to bed fearful and wake up fearful. We know how to go to bed hungry for the truth and wake up hungry for the truth because we don't have it. But now we know that those who hunger and crave for righteousness shall be fully satisfied. I know what it is to be satisfied. I know what it is to sit on a park bench and read a book and say, praise God. I know what it's like to be free from obsessions. I'm a free man. I know what it's like to be bound up by obsessions for things and other things. To be set free. I'm sure you're a Christian, you understand that too. As Christians, we know the worst of alienation, as Paul teaches us. A hopelessness that we had at one time that transcends the material needs of this life, like food, water, housing, clothing, friendship, and care, and concern. These are all things that are needed for life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness in America. But we know true alienation of the soul. And because of that, that should make us the greatest advocates for the poor, the destitute, and the alien among us. As we keep the fields of our life open to others. As we keep the field of our churches open to all people. Regardless of status in society. Regardless of race, creed, color. Makes no difference. Our resources of money and the resources of emotional love and support, of being humane to all people, being civil to all people, being caring to all people. It's only then that we start to really understand the holiness of God. We think if we just don't do A, B, and C in our life, we stop the this, that, and the other thing, that that's holiness. Well, that's a moral holiness. But that should just compel us to go into a social work. Then we will start exercising social holiness. Being like our Heavenly Father who is kind, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. He says, just don't be good to those who are good to you. Sinners do that. Don't love those who love you back. Sinners do that. Don't invite those who invite you back. Sinners can do that. He says, be good to evil people. Lend and don't expect it back. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons and daughters of the God Most High, who himself is generous to wicked and evil people. Matthew version says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect in grace, perfect in kindness, perfect in goodness, perfect in benevolence, perfect in meeting the needs of humanity all around us. We don't need to just give to big organizations, of which we do. We need to be a personal organization where our life is open for people to come. We don't put a fence around our field. We don't put a fence around our heart. We don't say, this is as close to me as you can get, but don't get any closer because you're going to want something from my life. We want to fence ourselves in and open up the gate and say, now you can come and feast on a couple of the trinkets I'm going to give you. Moses doesn't say that. He says your field has to be wide open. And when you get to the edges, leave it alone. It's not yours. It's for the poor. It's for the disenfranchised. It's for the alien resident among you. Treat him and love them as you love your own. Remember that you were an alien in Egypt and I delivered you by my strong right hand. When you cried out for me in Exodus chapter 2, I delivered you. Remember that. Are we fencing ourselves in? Understand something. It is so easy for us as Christians in America to fence ourselves in and leave the dirty work to other people. It's easier just to write a check, but that's not what God is saying here. God is saying face to face, to share your very heart with another person who's lost and disenfranchised. It's to say, I'm available in all my person, all the gifts that you've given me, whether I'm a school teacher, whether I'm a trainer, whether I have money, whether I'm poor, whatever I have, God is at your disposal so that you can bless another human being and use me at the same time. Do we glean every penny for ourselves, or do we save it for people that need it? Do we remember our being poor spiritually? Do we take for granted the mercy of God in our life? Are we ungrateful citizens of the kingdom of a gracious God? Are we loving the stranger among us as our own? Questions we need to reflect on. The field owner was a privileged man in the Old Testament. Someone who had a harvest was privileged. And the privileges that abundantly flowed out of him and the hungry need of another person was a point of contact where God can meet people. God will often meet people who are on the outskirts of society through the abundance he has given us. To meet those needs and to be genuine in heart and to be loving, kind, and caring, this opens up people's hearts to the gospel. In some real way, when we do this, we're actually experiencing what Moses says. And as Peter says, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Jesus says it another way. Prove to be sons of God in heaven. This is one unique privilege that the Christian have. Many human beings are civil, they're humane, they're given, to the needy. And we should thank every human need that is met by anyone. Christian, non-Christian, religious, irreligious, it makes no difference. Anywhere we see need, suffering being met, the Christians will say, praise God. It might be a work of grace, it might be a work of common grace, but it's a work of God. Wherever in this world we see suffering being alleviated, it is the work of God. Even using unprincipled and unspiritual men. It is the work of God. It is not natural to the human being to alleviate human suffering. It's a work of God. The Christian view of human need differs from others. For us, it's an opportunity. I want to be careful the way I say this. Not an opportunity to be opportunistic. I don't use the suffering of someone else to run there and try to convert them to Christ and say, oh, look what happened to you. Come to Jesus. We don't use the suffering of other people to sort of spiritually abuse them to get to our churches. No. The Christian goes out with a genuine love and exemplifies God's grace and meets that need just for the sake of meeting the need. When the heart is in that place, then the gospel message that lives in me becomes alive to people. Because they already saw the gospel before they heard it. The last thing people need is to hear a gospel but not see it anymore. They've had it for years. We need to preach it, and we need to exemplify it, and we need to live it. We need to be genuinely concerned for the brokenhearted just because they're brokenhearted. And then we will see the greater need of their salvation also. In this way, we exemplify God's great uniqueness. As a God who cares for all, like Jesus says, he even blesses evil and ungrateful people. And we are called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. When we minister from such genuine holiness of heart, we are being recognized as true sons and daughters of God. I will close with this. Questions for reflection. Do we reflect on what God has done for us in our life on a daily basis? I ask all of us who call themselves Christian. Do we reflect on being redeemed from the great alienation of soul? Do I really enjoy my salvation? That is the keynote to your Christian life. I'll tell you that right now. Jesus says, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You want to enjoy your Christianity? Learn to appreciate salvation. You want to appreciate salvation? Learn to think through the faith. Learn to reflect on all God's goodness in our life. Does this reflection stop there? Or does it naturally produce a life consistent with the law of love and social awareness? Can we see, honestly, that our whole life, our money, our talents, our gifts, our time, our energy are the fields for the poor of the world and the alien to come and feast off of? Do you ever think of your life as someone feasting off you? What do we have to offer? It doesn't have to be money, it could be time. It could be time spent just caring for someone and letting somebody else know that you know their name and that you're willing to spend an hour or two, even a week or a month with somebody and getting to know some people like they do the ministry of good works and the mercy ministry when they go out to St. Joachim and Anne once a month. People are looking forward to Sonship Ministries and coming through and just loving on them. They actually look forward to it. There's friendships and there's bonds being met. Mercy ministry. And it's in that place of just meeting the need because it needs to be met that hearts are exposed to the gospel message. Does our very life belong to God to be used for the poor? Do we recognize that from this text God's kindness to all people, not just spiritually, but even meeting a material need? Some people won't even come to salvation, but God will still meet their need. Are you willing, and I am willing as a church and as a people, to meet people's needs, even though you know they're going to reject you? Jesus says, love those who hate us, and pray for those who persecute us. It's a natural human tendency to only give to those who are going to what? Yeah, we wash each other's backs. But Jesus rebukes his own disciples, says, don't be like that, don't be like the sinners. They love one another. Because they can give back. But you lend, not expecting anything. If someone asks for a cloak, you give them your tunic also. If he commands you to walk 1 mile, you say, I'll walk 2 miles with you and I'll carry the load for you. That's Christianity. That's social holiness. And I'll close with this statement. God's holiness and God's love constitute basically the same thing. It's God's essence. It's his very nature. It's as he exists. Holiness is the inner, hidden reality of all the perfect attributes of God. That's holiness. Love is the manifestation of this hidden reality. What's concealed in holiness is revealed in love. Only when Christians begin to exercise this inner reality openly to the world as the salt and the light will people begin to give glory to God, our Father, who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord God, that you are a God that just doesn't come to preach to us spiritual truths, Father God, that have no relative meaning in this world, Father God. That we are called to be a people who meet the needs of other people, Father God. Who don't alienate human beings, Father God, with some kind of social stigma. But that we break down the prejudices of our life, Father God, and our heart by your love, Father God. Always recognizing and reflecting on what we used to be before you came into our life, Father God. And to start to reflect and appreciate our salvation, Father God. And what it cost for us, our salvation. Not through precious metals of gold and silver, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, Father. I pray, Father God, that this has a lifelong effect on all of us, even from this day, Father God, for men and women in this room that have not touched on this social holiness, this social awareness of meeting the needs that are poor around us, Father God. I pray that today's sermon, Father God, echoes without and within their heart for the rest of their Christian life. And God, for wherever we fall short, we thank you for mercy and grace. We thank you, O God, for being so perfectly patient with us. In Jesus' precious name.